Spurgeon, as he speaks of Psalm 12, says on one place that it ought to be called good thoughts in bad times. A little bit earlier, he has spoken of this psalm as a song of complaining faith. And that, to me, captures the meaning of the psalm. Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2, David spreads his complaint before the Lord concerning the treachery of those around him. In verses 3 and 4, he asks for judgments on the proud, abusive liars. In verse 5, Jehovah himself speaks and thunders out wrath against his oppressors and vows that he will protect his own. In 6 and 7, David sings sweetly of the faithfulness of his God and of his care of his people. And in verse 8, David closes with the old key of lament as he observes the abounding wickedness in his times. It didn't go away. The problem did not get fixed by the removal of all of sin in the earth. John Huss was a Czech Christian and theologian who was burned at the stake in 1415, 100 years before Martin Luther's reforms. As he was preparing to be burnt at the stake, he said, "Lord Jesus, it is for you that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray that you have mercy on my enemies." And I did not know for sure that there would have been lying involved with Huss going to the stake, but I thought there was a fairly good chance of it. In November 1414, the Council of Constance assembled, and Huss was urged by the Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund to come and give an account of his doctrine. Because Huss was promised safe conduct, and because of the importance of the council, which promised significant church reforms, Huss went. When he arrived, however, he was immediately arrested and he remained in prison for months. Instead of a hearing, Huss was eventually hauled before authorities in chains and asked merely to recant his views. When Huss saw that he wasn't to be given a forum for the explaining of his ideas, let alone a fair hearing, he finally said, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice." 100 years later, early in his monastic career, Martin Luther, rummaging through stacks of a library, happened upon a volume of sermons by John Huss, who had been condemned as a heretic. "I was overwhelmed with astonishment," Luther later wrote. "I could not understand for what cause they had burned so great a man who explained the scriptures with so much gravity and skill." Psalm 12, in the words of another, its title could be Deliverance from Liars. It's the theme of the inspired hymnal. The psalmist sees extreme danger of his position, for a man had better be among lions than liars. Now, I don't know that I'm necessarily going to volunteer to be in the midst of hungry lions. But I don't think I'm going to volunteer necessarily to be in the midst of liars as well. Gerald Wilson. Why begin the year with Psalm 12? Well, I generally like to be in an exposition of a larger section of the Word of God. And a few years back, we considered the first 10 Psalms, and now we picked up with Psalm 11 last week. If pressed, could I defend starting the new year with Psalm 12? Well, Psalm 12 teaches us that we ought not to ignore the world where we live, and then we must look to God for help.
We ought to take note of the trouble in our society and take it with us to God in our worship, at least on occasion. God wants a reality in our relationship with Him. And it's not wrong, though we probably could not turn to our hymnal under the topical section, and we're looking for how to pray for the liars around you. I don't think we have that section. They did. And I'm not saying that we ought to have that kind of section. I'm saying that there ought to be a reality in our worship. If this is the kind of situation that we're in, let's acknowledge it. Let's pray that God will give us help. And let's pray that we can be Huss-like. May the Lord have mercy on my enemies. Well, with that, let's come to your handout sheet and consider Roman numeral 1, David's complaint. David's complaint of his society to his God. Well, we're not to murmur, we're not to complain, but here is the song of a complaining faith. Verses 1 and 2. Notice, first of all, A, his quick call to God. There are stories of grown men as soldiers are on the battlefield in the midst of their terror or in the midst of their injuries, they're crying out, "Mommy!" Well, may God put that reflex into us, that when there is trouble, there is this cry of, "Help, Lord." The psalmist sees the extreme danger that he is in. For a man had better be among lions than liars. Now, if you think that that's just a little bit extreme, then please consider that what we're going to come to here is a liar who takes advantage of people, and the poor and needy are devastated, and they are groaning to their God, "Please give us help." Some people are being hurt in a similar way that a lion doesn't feel bad about someone that he's just eaten, some animal that he's just eaten. These seem to have a similar level of compassion over those that they are abusing and taking advantage of. "Help, Lord," is a very useful prayer which we may dart up to heaven on occasions of emergency, whether in our work, our learning, our suffering, our fighting, our living, or dying. B, his complaint of the loss of godly persons. The godly no longer exists. The godly, those who live out chesed, covenant-loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, we normally associate this word with Jehovah, speaking of his covenant commitment to his people out of loving kindness and faithfulness. But now the godly man is spoken of as a chesed man. And then the faithful is that man who is believing and therefore dependable and trustworthy. The opposite of somebody that you cannot depend on because you don't know if they are speaking the truth to you at this particular moment. The death, departure, or decline of godly men should be a trumpet call for more prayer. Should we simply lament that there was a decline? No, we need to pray. We need to pray for a revival of God's truth. Where there is a dearth of the preserving salt of true believers, then we may expect the society around us to decay all the more. However, and this from Spurgeon, we ought not be rash in our judgment on this point, for Elijah erred in counting himself the only servant of God alive when there were thousands whom the Lord held in reserve. The present times always appear to be peculiarly dangerous because they are nearest to our anxious gaze, and whatever evils are rife are sure to be observed, while the faults of past ages are further off and are more easily overlooked. Nonetheless, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. When godliness goes, faithfulness goes. Without a fear of God, men have no love of truth. Common honesty is no longer common when common irreligion leads to universal godlessness. David, perhaps, when he's thinking about liars, about men who shade the truth, men who speak hollow words and you can't really count on them, perhaps he's thinking of Doeg the Edomite that killed the 85 priests. Maybe he's thinking of the men of Ziph and at Keilah. He didn't just ask those men, when King Saul comes with his army, are you going to deliver me up to him? But instead, he consults the Urim and the Thummim with the priest. He'd rather ask God if these men will be true to him or not. There's a lesson, isn't there? Sometimes we wish that we could have some way of consulting and knowing exactly. Yet David, in the midst of the general misrule of King Saul, when he has to look and wonder concerning the government, is it only going to get worse? Is it only going to further drift as some of these key anchors of godly men are missing now in that they've died and gone on to heaven? But even with that, what does David do? He does not devote himself to plotting against King Saul, but to solemn petitions. Let's go to God. Let's pray to God that he will correct this situation. Thirdly, see his complaint. His complaint of liars around him. And I hope that you won't think that I am terribly intolerant and insensitive by using this word liars. It's a biblical word. When it comes to the day of judgment and heaven and hell, in heaven, there will be no liars found there. It's someone who is dominated by not telling the truth. So here we are in verse 2. Here's his complaint. They speak falsehood to one another. They speak idly. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. Deception, falsehood. The psalmist says they speak not so much lies, that would be a different term, but deception or words that are worthless, empty of meaning. You can't really trust it. The psalmist's focus is on lying and deceit that is used to malign. Now, along about in verse 3 and 4, we're going to see that people are hurt because of this. These manipulators of words place great stock in their own ability to twist and control the language for their own purpose. See that in verse 4. And it sets up a contrast. Here we are in verse 2, and we're going to have the empty words, the deceiving words of these men who take advantage of individuals. And what do we find in verse 6 and verse 7? You've got this pure word of God that has gone through the fire 7 times for the completeness. You see the contrast that's being set up here. Further in verse 2, flattering lips. Flattering is from a Hebrew word of making smooth. We have our idiom of smooth words. And we want to be careful when we are around someone who has smooth words or smooth speech. And it acknowledges that there can be a persuasive command of the language, but when that persuasive command of the language is joined to a double heart, and you don't really know when he's speaking with which heart, then we need to be aware. The double heart. Heart for the Hebrews was the core of the being. It was the center of reflective thought and the place of commitment. So this speaks of a particularly evil kind of deception. It is intentional. I am saying something to you that I know is not true according to my true heart, but it's coming from my other heart. And sometimes I say those things that are very valid and very true, and sometimes I'm speaking of this other heart. They do not say what they truly think or mean, but hide the truth within in another heart, so to speak. There is this Jewish theologian who suggests that the origin of all conflict between me and my fellow men is that I do not say what I mean, and I do not do what I say. For this confuses and poisons again and again. Spurgeon. Flattery is the sign of the tavern where duplicity is the host. You get with the analogy? You're walking down the street and there's flattery. Someone flatters you. Oh, you are the most wonderful because you have done. I think this of you. Saying where there is that kind of sign out in the street, then you know who's running that tavern, Mr. Duplicity. The Chinese consider a man of two hearts to be a very base man, and we shall be safe in reckoning all flatteries to be such. Flattery is when you tell someone how wonderful they are. But see, here's the danger. That may not be coming from the true heart. Now, if it's coming from a true heart, then it's meant to encourage, and it's not flattery. I'm telling you what I really believe, and I want to encourage you with this. On the other hand, I can hear certain things said that could just puff my head up. It's like a balloon. And then, weeks later, I find out it wasn't coming from the true heart, it was coming from that other heart. He never did mean it. She never did mean it. And then one goes on to say, they are guilty of the same vice. The first, flatterers, that's verse 2. They flatter someone. And then, secondly, he flatters himself. That's verse 3 and 4. They have these great sounding words. With our words, we will prevail. They're flattering themselves. Who is the Lord over our tongues? And that leads us to Roman numeral 2, David's call for judgment from his God, verse 3 and 4. His call for judgment. A, David's plea for punishment on mean-spirited deceivers. David is angry with these who twist the truth. And so his request is there in the text, Lord, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. And it's a harsh punishment, isn't it? Should we pray that prayer? Well, if we do pray that prayer, maybe we start with, may God cut off all flattering lips by converting the sinner that's got that kind of lips. But we want to remember from the New Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus says the Lord. We want to remember from the New Testament, pray for your enemies. We want to remember the example of Huss, who's going to be burned at the stake. Lord, have mercy on my enemies. And blessed be God when we can come to a situation where we can look at the situation, we think that we can objectively identify what is going on, and at the end we can say, I pity them. I truly pity them. And I pray for their good that there will be repentance. Now notice, secondly, B, David's reasons for his plea of punishment. It's again there in the text. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. And now he gives the reasons. Two reasons I'll look at in verse 4. Because of their confidence in winning, with our tongue we will prevail. The wicked believe their mastery of deceptive language gives them the power that leads to victory. Now, it doesn't matter to them that this power involves exploiting those who are defenseless. It's of no concern. It's as much concern to them as it is a lion concerning the life of the sheep that he just ate. It doesn't feel bad. If he feels anything, he feels, yum, that was good. I'm glad that he was here. Because of their confidence in winning. The second reason that David gives is because of their confidence in their freedom from accountability. As long as our lips are with us, who is Lord? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Now, anyone who is saying that, the devil can rightfully respond back from the pit, you may not know it, but you are my servant. And you're doing a great job. The person, who is Lord over us? They're not going to get it. But Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer and he was a liar from the beginning. But when this deceiver, when he says, who is Lord over us? He's not thinking of the devil. It's a rhetorical question. And the answer in his mind is, no one is. But you know where the next verse takes us? So far, it's been the psalmist, David, complaining, and in verse 5, God steps into the picture, and God says, I have something to say about this. The Bible is wonderful in its truth, but the Bible is also wonderful in its literary design. Who is the Lord over us? And Jehovah says, how about me? I'm going to have something to say about it. And it went through my mind, why is it that God steps forward and speaks? Maybe it'd be a good point now to go to Roman numeral 3, Jehovah's promise of safety to a suffering child. But the question was coming to me, why is it, what's the real motivation for God as Jehovah to step in and bring some judgment? Is it because David and the people of God are praying, or is it that there is a level of pride here that God can't tolerate anymore? And I think, yes, we want to give place to the prayer, but I think there is something to God smelling a stench there that is a little offensive to him. But notice with me verse 5, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety for which he longs. The latter part of verse 5 is A, what God does. He will intervene. I will arise. God will grant protection. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. Secondly, B, why God does it. First part of verse 5. because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy. Wilson says, habitual liars may consider the plight of the poor and the needy whom they exploit a matter of little or no concern. But Jehovah takes his job, his role as kingly protector, seriously. Because of the devastation of those who are hurt, this is the why, this is the reasons. In due season, God will hear his people and he will answer. It may not be tomorrow. Lord, this is very urgent. And I've paid the extra postage to get this up to you, and I'm expecting that 24 hours, 48 hours at the outside, there's going to be a definitive answer here. The wheels of justice may turn slowly, but they turn certainly. Listen to several of these proverbs. I'm just going to dip in. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken. Proverbs 6:15, 29:1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Psalm 73, the prosperous wicked. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Proverbs 28:18, but he who is crooked will fall at once. Isaiah 30, and this is graphic. And verse 13 and 14. Therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant. You see a wall is bowing out. It's like a dam. And there's a whole bunch of bad behavior on the other side. And the person doing it is thinking, I can prevail with my tongue. There is no one who catches me. This is great. But if you look closely, you can see a crack, you can see a bulge in the wall, and then all of a sudden it comes down in a hurry, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that assured will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. That pot is so thoroughly destroyed, you can't find a piece big enough that you can use to dip into the water. That if you want to get a piece of one of the coals, reach in, you can't use it. It's totally destroyed. That's what we need to believe God will do. Why is he going to do that? Because of the devastation of the hurt and because of the groaning of the hurt. Well, you uttered up to me such a wonderfully composed prayer. You had these 8 points and they were all so nicely laid out. I am just obligated to answer you. No. How literary was their prayer? They were groaning. And God hears it. The older bully laughs when he's hurting a child. But when the dad of that child shows up, that child can begin to laugh if he wants to. And that's the picture of the Christian. He's been groaning, and God has heard the groans. And God says, it's time for me to interrupt and for me to step in. The darkest hours of the church's night are those which precede the break of day. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Jesus will come to deliver just when his needy ones sigh as if all hope had gone forever. Oh, Lord, set your now near at hand and rise up speedily to our help. Like John Huss, you and I or someone that we love may be killed for their faith. And it may appear that God is not doing anything. And yet Huss is in heaven, free from all of the curse. Roman number 4. David's sweet singing of his God's faithfulness. We've been praying. We've been asking, Lord, draw near and help. God steps in, verse 5, and says, this is what I'm going to do for you. And now in verse 6 and verse 7, he celebrates God's faithfulness. There it is. The words of the Lord are pure words. Notice with me the contrast to Jehovah's words. I've already highlighted this. It's the empty words. They speak falsehood to one another. Their words don't mean anything. You cannot depend on their words. But the words of Jehovah are pure, purified 7 times in the furnace. Secondly, B, the purity of Jehovah's words. They are pure words. And the illustration of this comes as silver is tried in a furnace on the earth. Put it in one time, put it in again, burn off all of this crud, take the crud off at the top, put it in again, let's purify it, Spurgeon again. In the original, there is an allusion to the most severely purifying process known to the ancients, through which silver was passed when the greatest possible purity was desired. The dross was all consumed, and only the bright and precious metal remained. So clear and free from alloy of error or unfaithfulness is the book of the words of the Lord. The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophic doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to its alloy, to precious ore. The experience of saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat. What God's words are, the words of his children should be as well. If we would be godlike in our conversation, then we must have true and substantial words. Thirdly, see the comfort from Jehovah's words. Now, verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. You'll keep your children. You will preserve him from this generation. Who protects us? O Jehovah. Is there a plain protecting promise for us in verse 7? O Lord, you will keep them. You will preserve him. 2 different verbs are used. You will keep, you will preserve. From whom are we protected? An evil generation. 4, we ask the 4th question. How long are we protected? Forever. You will preserve him from this generation forever. You see what the psalmist has done again? He's breaking out of the now into the age to come. He's breaking out of this sin-cursed world and taking us into the realm of forever. It's the same thing of Revelation 21. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, and immoral persons, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. In this life, many a saint has gone to the grave unreverenced, misunderstood, and yet, as generations come and go, upon a sudden, the hero is unearthed, and lives in the admiration and love of the excellent of the earth, preserved forever from the generation which stigmatized him as a sower of sedition or burned him as a heretic. The value of Huss's example to us this morning. O eternal Spirit, fulfill in us the faithful saying of this verse, our faith believes two assuring words. You will, O Lord, you will keep. O Lord, you will preserve. You will. Fifthly, David's repeated lament of his society to his God. We're right back in verse 8 where he was in verse 1. But hopefully his heart is better. But it doesn't seem like the outward circumstances have dramatically changed. A, David's return to the present distress. The wicked strut about on every side. When vileness is exalted among the sons of men, they're not really concerned yet. As they experience no limitation to their power, human vileness is on the rise. The call to confident faith in divine protection comes from within the experience of oppression. The same as in Psalm 11. It offers a peace and a security that is not based on the complete removal of evil and distress. The wicked still spout their boastful and misleading lies. They still strut about unhindered. However, the faithful see through the eyes of the psalmist that the words of Jehovah are pure, and they are effective, and they are powerful. David closes with verse 8. There's still air, God. But hopefully something in his heart is akin to that New Testament encouragement, if God is for us, who can be against us? B, David's lessons for us. His lessons for us about the Word of God, the converting power of the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, Psalm 19:7. Converting the soul, turning the soul. It may mean restoring after it's already been regenerated, or it may be speaking of that initial act of conversion. Both are true. The converting power of the Word of God, when a sinner learns that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who is seeking after God. And what is the Lord's business in evangelism? Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, Jesus says. To open their eyes. And if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus, please utter at least this prayer. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your law, in your scriptures. The second lesson for us, the daily effectiveness of the Word of God. The flawless character of the Word of God, it's been through the refiner's furnace. There's nothing wrong with it. It's absolutely pure. It's absolutely good. Believe in the daily effectiveness of the Word of God. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, what am I going to do if I'm not going to go along in the advice that the ungodly are giving to me at the workplace? What I hear on the radio, what I see on the television, how am I going to avoid that? Well, that man is blessed who is meditating on the Word of God day and night. Is it going to do him any good? Yeah. He's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that yields its fruit in its season. And just like you and I need to eat some physical food every day if you're going to be healthy. And this is the stuff that you need to eat, a balance of this and some of this and not too much of this. If you want to grow in grace, then you need to eat the Word of God every day. And we do so with the confidence that it is effective. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Therefore, I'm adding that, they are more desirable than gold, yes, more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings on the honeycomb. You and I need to put the kind of premium, the kind of value on our reading of the Scriptures every morning or every evening, whenever it is that you do it. This is more valuable to me than a pile of gold. The gold will not make me wise. But under the blessing of God, if you will eat the Scriptures, it will make you wise, it will enlighten your eyes, and we ought to value it. Thirdly, by way of lesson, the divine transparency found in the Word of God. And I think I would have passed over this altogether, but I'm glad that it was stated. It is almost incredible when you think of it that God, the creator of the universe, condescends to make himself known to man through the revealing word of God. So I'm hearing this from my commentary friend. And then I'm reading, starting the new year, in Genesis, and there it is again. And God said, let there, and God said, 10 times. And God said, in the first chapter, and God said. And the message is, welcome to the Bible. The Bible is the book of the speaking God. And God said. God reveals his heart to us. He's transparent. And then you think, the longest psalm, and if you want to categorize it, the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119, and every one of the 176 verses focuses on and identifies the Word of God, the commands of God, the law of God, over and over and over again. The divine transparency. Thank you, God, for speaking to us. But fourthly, by way of lesson, the supreme manifestation of the Word of God. It is even more astounding when that spoken word of revelation failed to win the hearts of a self-focused people. Then God sent a different kind of word. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The message. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. It is Christ who embodies in the most concentrated and all-consuming form, both the revealing and effective character of the divine word. It is in Christ that we may see God face to face, knowing even as we are known. It is in Christ that the power of sin is broken and life once again overpowers death. If the divine word, whether spoken, written in Scripture, or incarnate in Jesus Christ, is the chosen means through which God has made and continues to make himself known to us, then truth and transparency are at the root of who God is. This God who knows everything about us, yet wants a relationship with us. If we think that we need to, God, you as you already know, but we need to talk to him. We need to tell him what he already knows. He desires, as one who has stepped forward saying, "And I said, and I said, and I said, this is my word, this is my word, it is powerful, it is..." It's like man has taken it, someone has taken it to the furnace 7 times, the number of completeness, it's absolutely pure, you can go to the bank with it. But it all starts, our relationship with God, by us knowing ourselves. And that's where this book helps. It helps us to see our sin. To see that we by nature have put ourselves forward at the center of our own universe. And God says, "No, that will not do." The center of the universe is the God who made that universe, who spoke to that universe, and has offered salvation through his Son to those humans in that universe. God wants us, therefore, to see a beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we are, first Lord's Day of 2021. We look around. You know anyone that doesn't tell the truth? Have you been hurt by someone? Maybe it wasn't an outlier, but they just come in with the empty words, the hollow. Well, we pick that up and we bring it to our God and say, "Lord God, we would love to see more chesed men. More men that believe. Men and women and children who believe and are therefore dependable and trustworthy." And you can have a sense, if she tells me this, then I trust it. That's where we long to live. That's the kind of friends, that's the kind of relationships that we want. And where it's not there, Lord, we ask you to address it. But we thank you that in the midst of all of that confusion, there is someone that we may trust, that we can know whatever word you have said, it is absolutely true. And that's a good place to end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for loving us enough to send your Son in our behalf. Thank you for loving us enough to open up and divulge your own heart and mind to us, to tell us what you think of us, why you made us, and the kind of relationship that you desire, and the way that that relationship can be established. Father, bless us by a knowledge of your word and by a firm commitment that you will fulfill your word. And grant that in your kindness that we may have friends who are chesed, men and women, who are faithful, that we may depend on. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.